Beloved, there is something different about this series, different from all the others. The difference is not that this series focuses on a person, because we've looked at several other people. We looked at Jehoshaphat, the ecumenical king, Elijah, David, Abraham, so on. The difference is that this time we're dealing with a person who is a hypocrite, that is, a man who is an unbeliever in God's church. Worse, an unbeliever in leadership in the church. A man whose unbelief and disobedience reveals itself more and more in all that he does. So is what you may call a tragic figure, because he's the sin that Israel asked for. This affects us as we follow Saul week after week. The people of God, obviously, even necessarily, find it harder to identify with Saul. Sometimes, rightly or wrongly, we might feel sorry for him, but we can't warm to him, like David, or admire him, like Elijah. Nor do we find studying Saul so obviously uplifting as we would if we looked at Abraham or David. This, however, may well be precisely the point. Scripture not only encourages us and comforts us, it also warns us and even disturbs us. There's a lot of that when you look at Saul. It shows us too, at a most practical and applicatory level, how it is that ungodly men in the church can destroy themselves and wreak havoc in a congregation, especially if, like Saul, they're in leadership positions in the church. Moreover, this life of Saul is not only a study in a person, it constitutes part of the wider stream of biblical history. We're dealing here also, perhaps even more importantly, with the development of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, because Saul is Israel's first king. He not only therefore prepares the way for David, but he also is the foil for David, who is the man after God's own heart. And the history of redemption from Saul and David and all the way forward in the next few centuries takes us ultimately to the cross of Jesus Christ, who is the offspring of David and the root of David. Now we need to see two things in order to understand our text this morning. First of all, we need to reacquaint ourselves with the background in the first half of 1 Samuel 14, which we looked at last week. Jonathan and his armor-bearer, by faith, waxed valiant in fight and turned to flight the armies of the Philistines. God sent an earthquake and terrified the army, who scattered, and Israel chased after them and hacked them down. And our text is set in this context of Israel pursuing the enemy. And the second thing we need to do is identify the key to this text, and it is the oath. The oath which Saul made Israel swear. This oath is found in the very first verse of our text, verse 24. And the consequences and ramifications of this oath run right through the whole passage, as we'll see. Consider then Saul's rash oath. Saul's rash oath. We'll look first of all at the oath itself in verse 24, which is the key to the text. Then we'll look at its sad consequences in verses 25 to 35. And then finally its persistent curse, pursuing ultimately even Saul, verses 36 to 46. Saul's rash oath, the oath itself, its consequences, and then its persistent curse. We've noticed and already said that the form of Saul's speech in verse 24 is an oath. Saul adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." That word "adjured" means he placed them under an oath. He made them swear to the words which he presented to them. Saul could at this time have simply placed them under a command. That is, he could have told them what they must do and what they must not do. Instead, he goes a step beyond that, putting them under an oath in which God's name is explicitly involved. This carries us into the realm of the third commandment, which deals with oaths, one of the ten, engraven in stone. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain," which deals firstly with oaths and vows. And so Saul, not merely giving them a command and giving them an oath, ups the stakes, so to speak. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, was this oath necessary? We ask this question especially because the New Testament warns us against unnecessary oaths. And Lord's Day 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which deals with the third commandment, picks up on this too. And the general principle is that it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. See, making an oath may seem to be pious, and doubtless this was part of the attraction for Saul. But if you make an oath without due consideration and without true zeal for God's glory, your oath may not only be sinful, but it may even be a sinful snare that traps you. That's what we call a rash oath. Now, there's a place for the oath. And the oath used rightly is part of our worship of God, but rash oaths, they must not be made. And Saul's oath is most definitely a rash oath. This oath of Saul's, secondly, specified a punishment, a particularly terrible punishment, the curse. Saul says, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until morning." Now, what is the curse? The curse includes, but is not exhausted by, the death penalty. "You break this oath, any of you soldiers, and you're dead. I'll kill you as the king." But the oath also includes damnation and hell under God's eternal wrath. Now, what do you make of that? This oath of Saul's is disproportionate. He threatens hellfire if a hungry soldier eats while pursuing the enemy. This raises the question too, does Saul have the authority to stipulate such a punishment? And if he doesn't, then he is usurping divine prerogatives. Jesus Christ has the keys to death and hell. So we need to be careful in making oaths. We need to be careful especially in specifying punishments, particularly if they're terrible punishments. And even more particularly, you need to be careful in making oaths and specifying punishments, and particularly terrible punishments, if you are putting other people under an oath. Which brings us to the third point. We should notice the subjects of this oath. Saul isn't merely putting himself under an oath. He makes his army swear to it. Saul had adjured the people. He put them under the oath, saying, "Cursed be the man, any of you, that eats any food until evening." So here's the problem. Saul not only makes an oath rashly, but he makes this an oath which everybody in his army is to keep. And if his soldiers don't keep this oath, they are to be damned and cursed in hell. Though Saul doesn't have the authority or power to do this. Now, what would a sensible king have done here? Well, the sensible king, analysing the situation, would have realised, as did Saul, that an army is tempted to leave off from pursuing the enemy in order to plunder and spoil. That happens in battlefields and in military history all over the world. Soldiers win, the enemy flees, and instead of making the most of their victory and defeating the enemy, they see the gold and the food, and then they feast themselves. And the enemy gets away and lives to fight another day, or at least much of it does. And so Saul could have, and should have, simply forbidden looting and feasting until after the fleeing Philistines had been slaughtered. That was the goal. That was the positive thing he should have been thinking of. And the best way to achieve that would have been simply to forbid the people from doing it, and maybe even saying that there would some form of punishment be meted out on those who are disobedient. But you don't need an oath. And you certainly don't need an oath which threatens a curse of eternal damnation. Just a command. And consistories too can fall into this Saul-like error. Let's say some issue arises in the church, and the elders realise that there's a problem here, and there's some things we've got to ensure happen, and some things we've got to see that they don't happen, and we wish to maintain godly discipline. But then, out of the legitimate concern, the consistory goes too far and overdoes it. That is, they make a ruling which is over strict, which goes beyond the requirements of God's word, making a rash ruling, perhaps hastily, a ruling which has unforeseen consequences, and which then admires the consistory in all sorts of grief. But they do it without proper scriptural and confessional support. And they may do it lacking a holy motivation, a zeal without knowledge. And that was the problem here with Saul. Listen to verse 24 more carefully this time. "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." Do you notice any problems there? Whose enemies was Saul's army fighting? Saul's concern was not destroying Jehovah's enemies, but his enemies. "Cursed be the man that eats any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." So here's Saul supposedly fighting the battles for Jehovah, but his concern is for himself. "These Philistines have invaded my land and attacked my people, and I'm supposed to be the king, and they're making me look bad. They're slighting my rule. Now, cursed be the man who doesn't wipe them out, because I want to be avenged of my enemies." And this suggests to us that office bearers in a church need to be very careful in leading the congregation. Church discipline has three purposes, which are in effect also the three motivations for discipline. First of all, the glory of God. Secondly, the holiness of the church. And thirdly, the salvation of the sinner, if that is God's will, that the person actually be saved. But the consistory is to be motivated with the desire for his or her salvation. Which means that the church's rule and the church's discipline for the individual office bearer must not be about me, about my leadership and my rule and my discipline. The good about the church, in the minds of the office bearers, and indeed all the members, is for the glory of God and the good of his people. But that isn't the way it was with Saul, because Saul was an unbeliever, and therefore Saul was selfish. So it's all about his rule and his oath and his curse, which all stand in the service of himself. "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." But did you notice the word avenge? That I may be avenged on mine enemies. Vengeance is the prerogative of God alone. No man, no woman at any time can ever seek vengeance. Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. Hebrews 10 verse 30, quoting Deuteronomy 32. Psalm 94 verse 1 addresses the Most High, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, as your peculiar prerogative. And then it continues, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth. But Saul's rule, his kingdom, his oath, his curse, serve his own personal vengeance. And I'm willing, he's saying, to put any of my soldiers into hell so far as it serves my purpose and they disobey so that my will be done. And this is wicked, and this is an abuse of Saul's office. Everything's about himself. And it shows too that Saul has no thought and no love for the Lord or for his people. So it is that he enjoins upon his army this rash and foolish and ensnaring oath. And this brings us to another problem, as if there weren't enough problems with Saul's oath. Not everybody heard it. Nor was there any provision made that any absentees, when this oath was made and taken, nor was there any provision that any absentees should be informed afterwards. And yet everybody, including those who weren't there, were bound by this oath and its own curse. This is utter foolishness and madness. And do you know who it was that was missing? It was Jonathan. He was missing. He didn't hear the curse or the oath, and he was Saul's own son. And he was the agent which God had used to defeat the Philistines at Michmash. And so, there's a tragedy just waiting to happen. After swearing to Saul's rash oath, probably the army was overcome by Saul's seemingly glorious zeal. After swearing to Saul's rash oath, his army returned to chase the Philistines. Their pursuit took them to a wood, and there was honey dripping from the trees onto the ground. The soldiers, obviously enough, were tempted to eat. They could have reasoned like this. Isn't honey promised to us as a blessing in the land which God gave to us? Because it's the land flowing with milk and honey. Surely we ought to eat. And after all, it's honey, which was just about the sweetest thing in the diet of the people at that time. But the people, the text says, verse 26, feared the oath, including its curse, and so they didn't eat. No man put his hand to his mouth. In fact, none of the people even tasted the honey, never mind eat it, and they didn't taste any other food, verse 24 says. But verse 27 begins, But Jonathan, he ate the honey. And he ate the honey because he hadn't heard the oath. Now his eating this honey didn't transgress the good principles which the oath enforced. Because lying at the bottom of it, there was a legitimate concern. Because Jonathan did not fall to feasting. He only ate some honey. He calls it a little honey. And Jonathan's eating this honey did not even cause any delay to him in pursuing the Philistines, because he was able to eat as he journeyed. We're told that he dipped the end of his rod, which rod would have been a spear, especially bearing in mind a few verses earlier in the narrative concerning Saul. So he's coming along with his spear and he dips it in the honeycomb, and then he puts his hand to the end of the rod or spear, puts it in his mouth, and he just keeps on going. So he hasn't fallen to feasting. He's still pursuing the enemy. He hasn't lost any time. And eating this honey even had a beneficial effect. His eyes were enlightened. That is, his face brightened up. He was tired and weary. And when we rest or have some food, then our faces brighten up, because the whole body is invigorated. Maybe some of you right now, listening to this sermon, feel that a bit of honey would enliven you a bit to listen. It could be hard listening to the Word of God. It can be tiring. And so it was that Jonathan, eating this honey, was actually strengthened to fight and to slay more Philistines. But he did break the oath. He broke the oath unknowingly. And one of the soldiers, aghast, says to Jonathan, after he'd seen him eat, "Thy father straightly," that is strictly, "charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day." So now, according to Saul's rash oath that he hadn't thought through, and he did in his own unenlightened zeal, Jonathan, his own son, a prince in Israel, a deliverer, now he's under the curse. The second sad consequence of Saul's rash oath involved not so much Jonathan now, but the Philistines. The Philistines lost a lot of men and territory and goods. We saw that last week. Jonathan and his men, Jonathan and his armor bearer attack, the Philistines fall back. This week, we read in verse 31, "They smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon." Verse 46 says, "The Philistines went to their own place." So they ended up retreating to their own territory by the plain. But the point is, it could have been a lot more. It could have been a lot worse on the Philistines. Jonathan, by eating just a little bit of honey, he was enlightened and invigorated for more fighting. And Jonathan argues in verse 30, what if all the people had been able to eat? Then they'd have been stronger for the fight and not weary, and then we'd be able to slaughter more of them. Which was what Saul had intended, but he hadn't the wisdom or the sense to frame his instructions properly to God's people. So Saul's oath then had exactly the opposite effect to what he intended. And that's often the case with rash church decisions. Instead of the oath leading to a greater slaughter of the Philistines as Saul had intended, it actually allowed many of them to escape. The surviving Philistines would regroup, and later they would invade Israel as far as Mount Gilboa, some way to the north, where Saul himself would die. Humanly speaking, without this foolish oath, he wouldn't have been killed by the Philistines. So through this rash oath, Saul was not avenged on his enemies, but his enemies were later avenged on him. The third sad consequence of Saul's rash oath involved the Israelites. By forbidding them food that day, Saul oppressed and grieved the people. The people spent hours that day chasing after and fighting the Philistines. That has to be hungry, tiring work. And yet, as per Saul's oath, they couldn't eat of the plunder. They couldn't even taste the honey which was dripping on the ground around them. In verse 28, at the end, the people are described as being faint. By the time we get to verse 31, they are very faint. Verse 24, "The people of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged of mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. Now if you take verse 24 in connection with verse 23, you get this. The Lord saved Israel that day, but Saul distressed Israel that day. His foolishness marred the success and spoiled a day of victory. So Jonathan says, when he hears about this oath, he says, my father has troubled the land. Now by forbidding any food that day to his army, Saul not only distressed them, but he also occasioned their sin. That's the way it often goes with bad rulings in the Church of Christ. Distresses the saints, and even leads them into sin. By the time we get to verse 31, as I said earlier, the people were very faint. And as soon as evening came, and the oath had only forbidden them to eat until evening, verse 32 adds, the people flew upon the spoil. They rushed upon it. They took sheep, oxen, calves, slew them on the ground, and ate them with the blood. Listen to Leviticus 17 verse 10. Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. So here we have Saul's man-made oath, which leads to the breaking of God's law. And under Saul's poor leadership, the people fear his oath, which is not a requirement of God, per se, and they disregard God's law. That's the way it always goes with Phariseeism. Once you keep the traditions of men, you set aside God's commandments in order to keep your own laws. Now at this point, and to his credit, Saul recognizes Israel's sin. Someone reports their eating with the blood to him. And Saul, furthermore, to his credit, then takes practical, sensible steps to stop it. He calls in verse 33 for a great stone. Roll a great stone onto me this day. He isn't asking them to run it over the top of him and kill him. He means bring to me a stone, and on this stone we can slaughter the beasts, and then allow the blood to drain from their dead bodies. He sends out messengers among the people, commanding them to bring their sheep and oxen to the stone, and then we'll slaughter them there, and then you can eat. And Saul also, according to verse 35, builds an altar. Altar may be for thanksgiving for this victory God has given them, and also, in this context, an altar for sacrifices of atonement, the blotting out of sin, especially now the eating of this blood. Saul calls the people to repent and tells them about their sin, but he doesn't acknowledge his own sin. Never mind repent of his own sin with this foolish, rash oath. He says in verse 33, ye have transgressed. And the word transgressed here means deal treacherously. You've dealt treacherously. And many commentators think, and I reckon there's something to it as well, deal treacherously involves another party. Against whom did they deal treacherously? And many reckon Saul again is still at his old self-seeking. You've betrayed me. You've let me down. Ah, yes. That's Saul. And then verse 35, we're told that this altar which Saul built was his first altar. First altar. There was an altar at Gilgal where they'd offered sacrifices. Presumably it had already been built. But this being Saul's first altar suggests neglect on Saul's part. Saul isn't finished though. Saul still wants more vengeance upon his enemies. And so he says, verse 36, to the people, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." Here's Saul. Now he's all seen. Let's keep on fighting. I haven't given you enough to eat all day. Now I want you to fight all night. All zeal. Forcing his men through all this. Earlier, when he should have been fighting, then he's standing or sitting under the tree in Migron, but now he wants everybody to fight all night. Saul also forgets to inquire of the Lord. And he forgets to inquire of the Lord because his heart isn't in it and it's not right with God. And so Ahiah, the high priest, wisely interjects before they run off after the Philistines, "Let us draw not near hither unto God." And Saul accedes. So Ahiah, with the ephod and the Urim and the Thummim, and the ark nearby, then they have the Urim and the Thummim. Saul asks, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them, O Lord, into my hand?" No answer. And Saul, and he's right here, works out why God isn't speaking to him. He realizes that there's been sin in the camp, and the sin involves the oath. So Saul then calls the people and their leaders to come near to him, to find out where the sin was. And here, you ought to think back to the events in Joshua chapter 7. When there was sin in the camp, and it was Achan's sin, and all the people were brought through and they were sifted, narrowing it down to just one man, Achan. And here we ought to think of a similar instance in the life of Saul, when Saul himself was picked as king, with the drawing of lots and so on, and all the tribes going by, and then Saul's hiding among the stuff, and he was picked. This time it's not going to be Saul. It's going to be Jonathan. Saul says then, "Come near. Let's find out who it was that has sinned this day." And then comes Saul's second oath, another foolish, rash oath. "For as the Lord liveth," an introductory formula for an oath, "as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." And the people heard this, some of them at least, knew that it had been Jonathan, and nobody said a word. So Saul said, "Let's pick." He stands on one side with Jonathan and the people on the other side, and he asks, "Give a perfect lot." And the lot falls out, Saul and Jonathan. So the people escape. One of the two of them has erred. And then Saul said, "Right, cast lots between me and Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Saul turns to his son, "Tell me, what have you done?" And Jonathan said, and I think these words ought to be taken somewhat plaintively, "Father, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, and lo, I must die." Comes to this because of his foolish, rash oath. And then comes Saul's third foolish, rash oath. "God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." He's taken an oath three times, that the person who eats, and now Jonathan, twice, must die. And here he also adds, "God do so and more also." And he's swearing an oath that if you don't die, may God do so more to me. Oh boy. Saul saying in effect, "I ought to die if you get off. And not only that, but I ought to be cursed." And both of those things came to pass. He did die. He died at the hands of the Philistines, who escaped because of his foolish oath, and he was cursed because of his disobedience. And at this stage, the people step in. The church. some operation of the spirit and wisdom here residing in the body. Quite right too. Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth. Now they take an oath, a counter oath to Saul's oath. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. Previously, the people have done exactly as they were told. Saul made an oath, and they didn't eat the honey, and they didn't do any exactly as they were told. Saul says in verse 36, let's pursue after the Philistines all night, and the people say, do whatever seemeth good unto thee. Saul says, we're going to cast lots to work out who it was who's transgressed. The people say, do whatever seems good to you. And then, when they say, we're going to kill Jonathan, then they say, well, enough's enough. And they're quite right too. And they step in, and they say, not one hair is going to fall from his head. And here's Saul's leadership. Because of his foolishness, the church won't even follow him anymore. Quite right too. He got what he deserved. And then Saul went up from following the Philistines. Nobody's following him anymore. Saul turned sour. We'll forget about it. Let's all go home. And the Philistines went back to their own place to lick their wounds, to live to fight another day. A foolish, rash oath involving a curse. And we stand here today because, though we're cursed because of our sins, Jesus Christ, the Son of David and the captain of the host of the Lord, was cursed when he hanged upon a tree to buy us back. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would give grace to us as the people of God and to the council, that we may make good decisions for the benefit of the members, and that we may not make rash and foolish decisions, that the church here may prosper and grow to the glory of thy name. Amen.